The book of Matthew, chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 27 through 30. And I do want to remind us here that hopefully we'll be able to get through this message. Tonight, I'd really like to emphasize this aspect of the heart, and with the title of Don't Trust Your Heart, and kind of look at that, but we'll see how far we get along in the message here this morning. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust or desire for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right hand makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Very sobering words here that our Lord is communicating to the disciples and also to the unregenerate that were also listening in on this message. We've learned that Bible Christianity begins with one's heart. This has been true since the creation of the world. What moved Eve to transgress the commandment was the motion of her heart. What moved Adam to willfully violate the express command of God was the motion of his heart. The affections, the motions of the heart, and when I say affections, I'm not talking about emotions as we commonly call them today. It is the motions of the heart that move us in act. We behave because of what has been going on in our heart. We don't behave in a way simply because of our circumstances. We don't behave in a certain way just because of a certain location that we're in. When King David was on top of the roof of the palace and he saw Bathsheba bathing, and the Bible says that he took her, he had already committed the act of adultery in his heart before he ever sent for her. He was guilty of the violation of this commandment. When God makes judgments in our lives, he makes judgments according to the leaning and the direction of the heart. David did sin on top of that palace, did he not? But God looked at the demeanor and the general motions of David's heart, and he called him a man after God's own what? After God's own heart. God looks at what is going on internally. Even the darkness of a man and woman whose heart is unregenerate is light to God. And you recall that it's very easy for people to use God's ways to cover up or to attempt to cover up the motions of their heart. You might recall in the book of Ezekiel, God takes Ezekiel and he says, now Ezekiel, I want you to look at the imaginations of the hearts of the leadership in Israel. Outwardly, they were seeking the Lord, participating in the temple, But God moves back the imagination. He opens up the imaginations and the darkness of their heart to Ezekiel, and he sees them worshiping the Queen of Heaven. He sees them in their heart worshiping the sun above. God sees all of these things, does he not? So, brethren, sometimes when we look at the decisions of God in a fallen world or even within a religious community, and we're perplexed, what was going on? Why did God do this? It's because God is making judgments according, not only according to our behavior, but according to our heart. And what you find in our Bibles, and then in many cases, the Lord will show us the behavior of people so that we might understand what is going on in the heart. But God already understands the heart, does he not? And so it is the leaning and the direction of the heart. And this is why the Bible says that we must have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You and I must have a righteousness of not merely behavior, but a righteousness of heart. Something that the scribes and the Pharisees did not have. And the Old Testament prophets foretold this. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both said that God was going to make a new covenant, one in which not only would he forgive people of their sins, but that he would actually not write the law on tablets of stone and give it to them. He would write the law where? In their heart. He would give them a heart of flesh, a heart that lives before him. Now, I don't know if the next statement of what I'm saying is actually true or not, but this is one of the great, great, great deceptions of humanity. Mankind views law, whether you're talking about God's law or you're talking about false deity and their laws of morality, as only behavior. Men and women will say, well, you know I've broken God's commandments, but, you know, I'm not that bad. They're only viewing the commandments from a behavior aspect. If we would look and apply the law to our heart, all men will know that they are sinners and sinful before the eyes of God. Now, I want you to take your Bibles here, and I want you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 7. The book of Romans, chapter 7. And I really have a burden that you and I and those who are following this series on social media, I really have a burden that we would really engrave this truth in our hearts, because we don't want to see what's going on in our hearts. We don't have any problem acknowledging something in other people, but we really don't want to see what's going on internally inside of us. And in Romans 7, Paul is speaking as a believer, but he does give to us this self-righteous man, this Pharisee who was strictest of strict, who he wrote in the book of Philippians that he was considered in the eyes of men blameless as far as the law was concerned. He talks about what killed his own viewpoint of his own self-righteousness. In Romans chapter 7, we'll begin reading here in verse 7. He says, well, what should I say then? Is the law sin? Now, let's just pause here. Is God giving us a commandment that restrains us sinful? And the answer to that is no. God forbid that you would think along these lines and think about God's commandments as being sin. Verse 7, but on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Everybody see that? So when God brought the law in alongside of that Abrahamic covenant, when he brought it in alongside, God's purpose of his good law was to show man what sin was. Everybody see that? I would have not known sin except through what? Through the law of God. And then he gives this example. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not what? You shall not covet. All right, so here's a law. You shall not covet. If you merely look at that law as being active behavior, in other words, think about what the law said. What's the very first thing that God said that you should not covet? Your neighbor's wife. Now think about that. Then he says, not your neighbor's house, not your neighbor's ox, okay? In other words, don't covet your neighbor's tools. Don't covet your neighbor's possessions. Don't even covet your neighbor's wife. Everybody see that? Okay. Paul says, I would have not known about coveting if the law had said, now you would not covet. So if I, as a lost man, says, well, I've never taken my neighbor's wife. He's only applying it to his behavior, his actions, right? But folks, the law was never intended merely to be a restraint of behavior. It was meant to be a restraint of a man or a woman's what? Heart. So here's the law. You shall not covet. Now look at Romans 7, verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment. Now let's pause here. The nature of sin in every person's heart is rebellious. When you give sin a law, by its very nature, it says, I'm not going to do that. So sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, sin produced where? Look at the passage. In me. Everybody see that little phrase? Sin through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. Everybody see that? Okay? So this sin nature, and all men are in sin. Sin took this commandment, you shall not covet, and it produced where? In me. All kinds of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is what? It's dead. Now, when you read dead, don't think non-existent. Think dormant. Not active. So here's what happens. Here's a commandment. You shall not covet. If all I'm thinking about is, well, I've never taken my neighbor's wife. I've never gone to my neighbor and actually took his garden hose away from him. Well, you don't understand the nature of sin. But when you apply that to your heart and you say to yourself, all right, this is God's requirement, this is His standard of righteousness, and I'm not going to covet from my heart. What you will find is you will begin a battle against all forms of covetousness. And folks, you can use whatever word you want. Instead of the word coveting, it's still coveting. In other words, you could say this. The world will say, well, you know what? That man, he just wants to rise in corporation. He's just an ambitious man. No, he's coveting greater and greater positions of authority and power. The world says, that's ambitious. Thumbs up. God calls it coveting. We say, well, we just want a bigger and bigger house. It can be coveting. Everybody following what I'm saying? We could say to ourselves, well, oh, I just want more and more things. It can be, it could be holy. It can be coveting. You can be ambitious for power. You can be ambitious for position. You can be ambitious to be well known. You can have all kinds of ambitions, can't we? You can have ambitions to be a bigger church. You can have all kinds of ambitions, but it could be what? It could be covetousness. Covetousness, Colossians says, is idolatry. Because you begin to serve and worship to gain the thing you're idolizing. And man is famous for trying to manipulate the gods that he covets. Everybody following what I'm saying? All of these things are flowing out of the heart. So God gives us this commandment, thou shalt not covet, knowing, God knows this, you don't know this, knowing that when you apply that strictly to yourself, to inside of you, that sinful nature is going to produce all kinds of coveting inside of you. And what you will find is that this fountain is flowing and bubbling out of you. And Paul says, this is what I came to understand. That the law is spiritual, is meant to be applied to a man's heart. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. When all I was doing was applying it to my external behavior, I thought, I've not committed adultery. I've not stolen anybody's wife. I've not been ambitious for another person's wife or spouse. I've not had none of that. I'm good. I'm right with God. Everything's fine. I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, and I understood that it applied to my what? My heart. Sin began to not be dormant. It became to be alive. And when I saw that, I died. In other words, my thought about obtaining righteousness before God died. And the commandment, which was to result in life. In other words, I was to obey the commandment, I'd be righteous before God, I would live before Him. Proved to result in death in me. for sin, verse 11, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Now look at verse 14. This is what we come to know. The law is what? Yeah. Is spiritual. It's to apply to a man or a woman, a boy's or a girl's spirit, their heart, the very essence of who they are. And Paul says, verse 13, therefore did that which is good, that is the law, become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Don't think that way. But rather it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin. By effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin, and here's my point, sin would become utterly what? Sinful. Now, brethren, a man or a woman or a boy or a girl has to come to understand this to some measure, to some degree, in order to be saved. They have to know that it's not that I do certain sins. Now that in and of itself means you're a sinner, right? Yes. But because if all I see is I do certain sins, then what I think in my heart is, oh, well, I don't want to go to hell for those sins, and then I'll just kind of stop doing those. But when I move from seeing the laws applying to just certain behavior and certain sins, and I begin to apply it in my heart, I begin to know to greater and greater degrees that I am utterly sinful. And folks, you got to know that you're utterly sinful to be want to be saved from this. Everybody see that? But folks, after we're saved, do you know what's going to happen as you grow in sanctification and conformity into the image of Christ? You're going to come to really know, oh yeah, I thought I was utterly sinful when I got saved, but I really know I'm utterly sinful now. And folks, a year from now, you're going to know you're more utterly sinful than you know today. Until that day that you see him as he is. And all sin is gone. In other words, brethren, you're going to know that you need more and more mercy every day of your life. And this is going to keep even disciples from becoming self-righteous. This is going to cause their hearts to be merciful. Because every day they receive mercy and they know it. They know there is not a single gift, spiritually, materially, anything that they deserve. They deserve condemnation, but God has given grace upon grace. Where sin abounds, how sinful do you think you are right now? How utterly sinful do you see yourself? Where sin abounds, grace superabounds over that. We don't use that as an excuse to sin. We see that as an act of God's mercy. We're saved by grace through faith alone, not of my works, lest any man should boast. Sin comes from our hearts, and lost people are enslaved to those affections and those desires of the heart and of the mind. They are dead to God, but alive to sin. And folks, when we get saved by His grace, we become alive to God and dead to sin. The exact thing reverses by the grace of God. But folks, even after we become alive to God and dead to sin, and we start walking in the Spirit, we are antagonized by this sinful flesh that keeps bothering us. And Paul will say, Romans chapter 7, verse 25, "Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then, here's where a believer's at. On the one hand, I myself with my what? Mind am serving the law of God. I want to obey the law of God. I don't want these desires at all. But my flesh and its desires is rebellion. And folks, we wrestle with this every day as believers. This wrestling is a sign of life, not a sign that we're lost. Lost people are enslaved to this. And so as we turn back to Matthew chapter 5, our Lord says to us, okay, the law says no murder. And that means that there should be no settling of any form of unrighteous anger in my heart. There should be no hatred, unrighteous hatred in my heart toward my brother. And God's people say, amen. I really don't want that. And when I see that, and my spiritual ears and eyes are open to seeing that, that's where I deal with it. Because, folks, ultimately, if we have the settling of anger and hate in our heart toward our fellow man, it is because, and don't deny this, it is because we are having a settling of anger and hate to God. One half of that tablet refers to our relationship to God. And the other half refers to our relationship to people. You break this law, you've broken it all, James says. Not only should there be no form of seething anger of heart, there should be no expressions of insulting speech. No expressions of abusive speech. And if as a disciple we are guilty of doing that, we must swiftly and immediately seek reconciliation. And there's kind of an implication that a brother or a sister will what? That we will fall into having insulting and abusive speech, and we're going to have to swiftly and immediately get that what? Get that settled. And we should be very, very eager to be reconciled with that. Now that brings us to our next commandment that Jesus desires to restore. And that is this commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Now, as I mentioned before, the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is very, very closely related to you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Everybody see that? It is interesting to me that this aspect of coveting your neighbor's wife and not committing adultery with your neighbor's wife is mentioned twice in the Ten Commandments. And folks, if the violation of the law of murder is a predominant aspect of the American culture. The sensualizing and sexification of our culture is hand in hand with that. I don't think I need to take time to prove to you that the American culture and the sexification of our culture is without question whether you are selling tools or vehicles, or whether you are selling sex itself, everything is done through sexification. I think we can agree with that. Media, billboards, commercials, music is all about sex. We even make packaging in the grocery store of food sexual to apply to one's senses. This is true not only in the secular culture, it is true in the religious culture of our nation. Worship is sensualized. It's about the lifting up of your hands, the communication of one's mouth. It is about music that appeals to our feelings. And it is about music that, if you listen to the words of it, is so generalized that you could apply it to your boyfriend or girlfriend as easy as you could apply it to God being your boyfriend or girlfriend. What was warned against is now the mainstream. But our expressions of fornication and our silence in accommodating fornications proves our adultery to God. The Old Testament prophets over and over and over again told that nation, "You have committed adultery against God." It was their adulterous heart to God that gave rise to the adultery between one another. In other words, the behavior of physical adultery, all forms of fornication, they come out of the heart. A heart that has already adulterize God. Everybody see what I'm saying? This is the aspect of even among good men and women that we fail to see. It is the adulteration of God in our hearts that has proliferated the adultery in the church and has allowed secularizing adultery to be so commonplace today. Earlier generations and the youth generation said, "We will not hear this." We won't hear this. We're not going to attend your church if you're going to preach on this. It was a manifestation of something that was going on in their heart. We as parents missed it. We thought that because they dressed modestly, they didn't go to the dark places of society. They attended a wholesome Bible-believing church, that they were okay. Because we were only looking at it in their behavior, not what was going on in their heart. This was a grave deception of the evil one. Folks, every one of the Ten Commandments deal with our hearts. Every one. If it says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," he's talking about no other gods where? In your heart. Let alone having an idol in your house. An idol in your house is the expression, the manifestation of idolatry of heart. That's where it's got to be dealt with. When the Bible says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," he's applying it to our heart. This shouldn't come out of our heart at all. When he told Israel to keep the Sabbath day, he wanted them to keep it where? In their heart. Just because they didn't buy or sell on the Sabbath day, but in their hearts they were thinking, "How can I make money tomorrow?" They were still violating the Sabbath. Their heart was not at rest before God. And we can go on down through all the other commandments. And folks, if we were to summarize the Ten Commandments, we would summarize it like our Lord did. All the commandments can be summarized by calling those commandments the law of love. And I think we know that love is an expression of one's heart. Right? Ladies, when a man says, "I love you," you want it coming from their where? Their heart. When a man hears a woman say, "I love you," you want it coming from their heart. And when Jesus says, "I give you the great commandment that you shall love one another as I have loved you," what he is saying is this: I voluntarily laid down my life for you from my heart. Now you do the same thing. So it is a violation of love for me to carry seething anger in my heart. I am unloving to do that. And it is a violation of the commandment, no adultery, for me to have desire for other women or other men in my heart. I am unloving to do that. The world says you're loving. God says you're unloving. And folks, this is the very essence of what Jesus is talking about. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, "Love not the world, Did he say that? Mm-hmm. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. What are the things in the world? The desires of the flesh. The desires of the eye. And the pride of life. Folks, when you love the world, this is what you love. You love satisfying the desires of your flesh, and you love satisfying the desires of your eye, and you love to boast in self and man. That's loving the world. Whereas the one who loves God, he loves the desires of the Spirit. He loves to behold purity. And he loves to boast in Jesus Christ. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The issue is the direction and love of our heart. And folks, this is what our Lord demands of us. How many people are in church this morning with no love to God, no desire to be there, no participation in the worship? I may not see that, you may not see that, but God sees that. And folks, when we look back to Matthew 5 and verse 27, we take a look at this law, no adultery. And we understand that it is spiritual. It is applied to one's own heart. So I'm going to summarize what this says in the fullness of its understanding. Here's what it says. When a man is looking at another woman, in order to express desire for her, or to stir up desires in him, he has, in truth, already committed adultery. Even though he's not verbally flirted with her, he's not taken any, quote, improper behavior toward her, nor has he become intimate with her in any way, that's what our Lord teaches. And brethren, I think it would be a mistake, and this is another deception of the world, to say that only men have this issue. The commandment is no what? No adultery. Everybody see that? Do you see a gender in there? It's applicable to everyone. It's applicable to women. Women have desires that flow out of their heart. Men have desires that flow out of their heart. And folks, in a lost and fallen world, those two desires match. Men love to lust. And I don't think anybody in the world would say, yeah, that's right, that's it. Women like to be lusted after. Mm-hmm. And you take those two things and you have a kindling for a fire. I also think that it would be wrong for us to say to ourselves, well, okay, well, it just says don't commit adultery, so, you know, that's violation against my spouse. I'm not married, so I'm good. This law applies to any intimacy of heart, to any form of fornication. Folks, what would you say, and this is a real illustration, I'm not going to use any names, and it was a long time ago, before I even came here. What would you say if a lady in your pastor, lady in your church comes to you and says, Pastor, I just want to thank you. And they had tears in their eyes. Thank you. Because I feel safe in this church. And I was like, safe? Like, I don't know. I didn't know of anybody trying to kill each other, you know. What do you mean by safe? And this woman told me of a particular evangelist. And this woman said to me, when I'm around that man, I just feel like he's unclothing me in his mind. Now, I don't know if the man was doing that. Right? But folks, every woman, every girl, every boy, every man should feel safe in the house of God. It should be a place of purity. God favored are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's two ways that a person can do this. You can indulge one's heart, meaning you desire to be looked at. That would apply to our dress. There is a dress of a harlot. Can we agree with that? There are ways to dress, male and female, that say, look at me. It can apply to makeup. I used to say women's, but there's whole lines of cosmetics now for men. You can make yourself up in such a way that you want to be looked at. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking modest, nice, even beautiful, and not have a heart motive to be looked at. Can we all agree with that? You can do this with your speech. You can speak in such a way that it's sensual, that it's adulterous. Touch. Like you could touch a woman. I've been in the hospital. Here's a woman. They're struggling. And 9 times out of 10, I'll come in and I might put my hand on their arm. But you can put your hand on a woman's arm in such a way because you're indulging desires in your heart. Flirting, it's huge. Most women don't even know they're doing it. Men generally do. To be fit is one thing. To have 6-pack abs to attract a female is another. In other words, you can indulge what's in your heart, right? What you're thinking and how you act and your behavior and speak and talk. Everybody see that? But folks, there's another side. And the other side is you look to stir it up in your heart. Think about pornography. Why would a man or a woman look at pornography? Well, you could argue they're indulging what's already in their heart, right? But they're also feeding it. And that's what the world is doing all around us. In the sexification of everything, its purpose is to stir it up. And so now we have a problem with young men and young women who are fornicatious and have ruined their lives in many cases because they did not deal with it in their heart. And folks, if you see something and the thought comes or the heart stir is there, you need to take care of it right then. Right then. You say, well, if I'm doing that, that's all I'm going to be doing. You're understanding what's going on here. You've got to cut off the seething anger. You've got to cut off dishonesty. You've got to cut it off all forms of fornication in your heart. Because if you do it in your heart, you won't walk in it. And you got to cut it off and replace it with Christ. Marriage is to be held in honor. Our culture does not do that. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. And again, just to belabor the point, undefiled where? In our heart. Why? Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That's not just future. 1 Thessalonians, this is the will of God. Your sanctification, and then he applies it, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Transgressing this commandment from the heart violates the will of God. It dishonors your body. You are acting like a lost person. You are stealing and defrauding from your brother. And you are impure. God favored are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And brethren, I think it would be a mistake for us to only apply this to teenagers. If you would talk to a healthcare worker who works among elderly people, even in nursing homes, you will find that they have desires one for another, even in a nursing home. Don't think as a young person, well, I won't have to battle this when I get older. It's from your heart. It's not your circumstances or your age or any of that. It's flowing out of our heart. All forms this commandment involves, and I'm trying to be appropriate here, all forms of self-manipulation, incest, prostitution. And by the way, prostitution just doesn't have to be for money. It could be for gain or power or prestige. Prostitution is using your body for gain. Orgies, sodomies, all forms, polygamy, transvestitism, hormonal surgical procedures, all of that flows out of the heart. You say, well, I don't think a hormonal surgical procedure to make me from a guy to a girl or a girl to a boy violates this. Well, the world disagrees with you because the world says it this way. The world says, listen to what the world says. If you feel like you're a girl. All right, where's that coming from? A heart. If you feel like you're a boy. This is how the world talks. Your feelings, your thoughts are coming from an evil heart. And it should not be entertained. Your biological birth is your gender. And folks, very quickly as we conclude, this is very, very serious. This is as serious as no murder. Why is that? Verse 29. If your right eye makes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. That's pretty serious. Now, folks, what Jesus is doing here is using the material to help us understand. Jesus has been talking about a transgression that occurs where? In your heart. The body is the expression of the transgression. Everybody following me? He's using the material to illustrate a spiritual truth. And you agree with this. Let me put it in these terms and see if you agree with this. If your eye has a medical issue, say you get cancer in your eye. If your eye has a medical condition and the doctor says, we need to remove the eye, you say, I don't like it, but yes. Get rid of that cancerous eye. If my hand has a medical problem, maybe it gets, I don't know if you can get gangrene in your hand, but let's say you can. And the doctor has to amputate it in order to save your life, you say what? I don't like it, but take that puppy off. I got a tooth infection one time, pretty severe. I was out of state and came back in. The doctor said, well, you know, we could treat it with antibiotics. We could do this. We could do that. I don't know if it'll work, or we could just remove it. I said, get rid of it. Pull the tooth, right? But folks, if our heart is the problem, and it is, you've got to take the radical steps to cure your heart. For the unregenerate man, they need a new heart. And the only way to gain this new heart is you can't earn it. You can only cry out for mercy to the one who created it. God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be. Hallelujah. And if you don't, your whole person, spirit, soul, and body will be cast into a lake of fire. The breaking of any part of God's law will bring the whole man to hell. Once. So an unregenerate, lost man, Call on the name of the Lord. He is ready to save you. His Son died for your sins. What about a disciple? Well, if it's habitual, it only proves they're unregenerate. The less can disciples sin? I mentioned King David. Did he sin? He did. For a disciple, that person needs to ensure that they are putting to death the desires of the flesh in any form. Not to entertain it. Not to control it. Not to say in your heart, it's only affecting me. I'm not hurting anybody else. Having it in your heart is unloving, and if you're unloving, you will express it. You need to put it to death. You need to cut off the arm of the eye, as it were. You need to war against it. Why? Because the Lord will chasten you. And it won't be pleasant because he will do it in such a way, like with King David, that he will never, never, ever do it again. Folks, did you notice in the two cases that we've looked at in these past 2 weeks that both of them demand immediate and swift action in your heart? And this is why the Puritans once said this: be hard on yourself and easy on others. That doesn't mean overlook sin. There's times we have to go and confront and rebuke somebody, right? But if you're going to apply the surgical knife, do it to who? Yourself. And this is exactly what Jesus is going to mention later on when he says, why do you behold the speck in your brother's eye? And you have a log where? You apply the surgical knife to your own eye first. Then you'll see clearly to be a help to your brother. You have heard that it is written, no adultery. But I say unto you, if you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've already broken the commandment. Let's pray.